Our scripture reading for this morning is from Mark. It's in chapter 9, verses 1 through 32. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, is it good that we are here? Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Suddenly they looked around. They no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him.
Well, good morning. You guys can hear me? Good morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we come as we are. I pray, Father, for courage to admit where we are, Lord, to you in our hearts, Lord, that we would not come to you as we think we should be, Lord, but that you would help us to see how we really are, and Lord, that we would come to you knowing that you want us to come to you in our weakness, in our frailty. So, Lord, we pray, we believe, help our unbelief, Lord. We pray you would draw near to us now. Lord, we know we cannot receive even one thing unless it is given us from heaven. So, Lord, we come. I come now, Lord, weak, asking that you would work. We pray that all of us, Lord, speaker and listeners, would worship you, that we would see you, Lord Jesus, and that you draw us to yourself, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, my name's Eric. I'm the campus ministry director for Redeemer. And this semester in our campus ministry meetings on Wednesday nights, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. So I thought it would be helpful to look at a passage that we're actually not going to look at because we only have 13 weeks of teaching time during the semester and there's 16 chapters in Mark. So I figured it'd be a good opportunity to look at something we're not actually going to look at on Wednesday nights. For people not coming on Wednesday nights, it's still just one passage in Mark, but I hope it's helpful nonetheless. So as we begin, I want to start with a quote to sort of get us into this passage. So we're looking at this quite long passage. We're not going to look at absolutely everything in the passage, but I really want to be thinking about the disciples' struggle to believe in this passage. So Sinclair Ferguson, his commentary on Mark, he says this: Jesus' disciples trusted and loved him. They really did believe that he was the Christ, but how little they understood what that really meant. They had been guilty of interpreting the scriptures in terms of the traditions they had heard and their own ideas. So I don't know about you, but I can really relate to that quote. The disciples loved Jesus. They wanted to trust Jesus, but they found it really, really hard. They found it really easy to try to fit Jesus into their own perception of Jesus, and they found it really hard to trust Jesus as he really is. So I think if we could boil it down to one word to describe the disciples' struggle, it would be doubt. They doubted. I know we struggle with doubt. I struggle with doubt. So this morning, I want to think about doubt. I want to think about this topic of doubt. So we are going to look at this passage, and we're going to look at three things: the nature of our doubts, our tendency with our doubts, and then the solution to our doubts. The nature of our doubts, our tendency with our doubts, and the solution to our doubts. So I want to start with a caveat. We're not going to look at every kind of doubt. There's many different kinds of doubts, many different causes to doubt. They're not all in this passage. So we're going to look at some particular types of doubt in this passage and the solution that Jesus gives to us. But that said, I think the solution to doubt is generally the same. I don't want to be too simplistic. There's complicated causes to doubt. So this sermon, this passage is not going to address all of them. But the solution that Jesus gives is quite applicable to many different kinds of doubt. So the first type of doubt we see in this passage is doubting the things that God says. Doubting the things that God says. And specifically in this passage, the disciples doubt the things that God in flesh, Jesus Christ, says. So the scene for us here is this famous scene, the Transfiguration. So the reason it's called the Transfiguration is because Jesus changes his appearance. So he goes from looking like an ordinary man. Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, when it's telling of the coming of Christ, says that Jesus was an ordinary looking person. He had no form that we should look at him. He had no beauty, no outward beauty. He looked like an ordinary person. If he passed you on the street, you would not say, that is God in flesh. You would say, another guy, looks like a guy. And so that's what the disciples have seen up to this point. The famous Christmas song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. So this is Jesus' normal appearance, veiled in flesh. He is God and he is man, but he just looks like a man from the outside. But in this scene, the Transfiguration, we have something extra special. Jesus actually says, verse 1, he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And that's what the Transfiguration is. They get to see the kingdom of God coming with power. They get a little foretaste of it in the Transfiguration. Jesus goes from looking like an ordinary person to his glory is unveiled and he looks absolutely magnificent. He is intensely white so that no one could bleach his clothes. He is radiant. I mean, it is breathtaking. I wish we could have seen what this looked like. It would be like an analogy would be, you know, a bride on her wedding day looks absolutely beautiful, but she has a veil over her face. Then she gets up, she pulls off the veil, and everyone sees that she is beautiful. That's what we have in this scene. And this creates an interesting problem for the disciples. Because the disciples have been struggling with one particular thing Jesus has been saying. So back in Mark 8, Jesus says to them, this is Mark 8, 31 and following, he says that Jesus began to teach them, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. So he's referring to himself as the Son of Man. Must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, but Peter took him aside and rebuked him. So The disciples are really struggling with this idea of Jesus dying and rising again. This is really, really hard for the disciples. So you can imagine when they get this scene of the transfiguration, for them, this is actually really exciting because this is the type of Messiah that they'd been imagining and that they wanted. So when Jesus is transfigured before them, they're thinking, this is great. I mean, this is what we wanted. This means no more that dying and rising again thing. This is the glorious Messiah that we really, really want. And so Peter, he responds in verse 5. He says, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let's make three tents. So he's saying, this is great. Let's just not leave. Like, this is really, really sweet. We should just stay just like this. And Sinclair Ferguson, again, to quote him again, I thought this was just funny. He says this of Peter's question. Clearly, Peter became so excited he had to say something, but how inappropriate his words turned out to be. Peter's so excited. He's like, this is just amazing. I have to say something. We should just stay here. We should just not leave. This is great. We'll just stay up on this mountain. You can rule the world. We'll be up here with you, make three tents, and we just won't leave. And so for the disciples, they have these two things that Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, with the transfiguration, I am glorious. I am God in flesh. And he's also saying, I have to die and rise again. And the disciples don't know how to put these things together. So I wonder what it is for you that when you read God's word, you just think, I cannot imagine how that could be true. So maybe for you it is the same thing as the disciples. It's Jesus' insistence on suffering. I think for a lot of us that's really hard. Jesus constantly insists that not only does he have to suffer and die, but his disciples have to follow that same path of suffering. He says, Matthew 10:25, Jesus says, it's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? That phrase, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. If the teacher suffered, was rejected, died, the same thing is going to happen to the disciple. I wonder if that's really hard for you. Or I wonder if it's something else in Scripture. Perhaps it's a command in Scripture. Is there a command in Scripture that when you read it, you think, that cannot possibly be consistent with things about that I read about God in other places? We have this tension where we read something and think, I don't know how that could be true. I simply can't accept that. How can that be consistent with God being a God of love? It doesn't seem to fit. Or maybe for you, it's you look around at the world around you. You see how few people seem to actually believe what Jesus says. And it's just hard for you to think, how can this actually be true when I see the world around me? Is all of this just made up? Is any of this actually true? So that's the first doubt we see, is we hear what God says, and we just find it far too hard to believe. It's really hard to believe it. Then we see a second kind of doubt in this passage, and that's in the second scene. So the first scene is the transfiguration. We have the second scene, which is this healing, or we should call it an attempted healing, of a man's son who has an evil spirit. And this type of doubt is doubting or failing to trust God's power. We fail to trust God's power. So this scene here for the disciples is not an unfamiliar scene. It's not an unfamiliar scene. So back in Mark 6, we read in verses 7 to 13 that Jesus sent the disciples out two by two, and he gave them authority to cast out unclean spirits. And we read in verse 13 that they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So the disciples have already done this. They've already encountered people with evil spirits, and they've actually cast out the evil spirits. So they've been successful. So you would think this person, you know, this man brings his son. They see him. He has an evil spirit. And the disciples think, well, we've done this before. We can handle this. So they try, and they're completely unable to do it. Why are they unable to do it? Well, the text actually tells us at the end. Jesus says, verse 29, which is such an anticlimactic statement. Why could we not cast it out? Jesus says to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I know I read that and think, is this some type of special prayer, like a special, extra special prayer that we don't know about? Surely they prayed, but no, the text is telling us they just couldn't pray. And I wonder if you resonate with that. You have problems in your life, things that seem really hard, and you just try to tackle them on your own. Just don't even stop to pray. Don't even stop to ask God, God, will you show yourself to be powerful in my life? So this is a special kind of doubt because we know something to be true. We know God does want to help us, but we just fail to actually humble ourselves and ask for his help. So that's our second kind of doubt here. So we have doubt of God's words, doubt of God's power. And now I want to think about our tendency with our doubts. This is our second point. So I think when we think about doubt, one of the things I think that's difficult is doubt in itself is not a good thing. It's not good to doubt. It is because of our sinful hearts that we doubt. And yet we all struggle with doubt. We're all there. We all have various, no matter who you are, you struggle with doubt in some way. And so that creates a problem for us where we can respond to doubt in a good way or we can respond to doubt in a bad way. So in this passage, we have in the disciples an example of responding to doubt in the wrong way. And the way that they respond, I think, is the way that we often respond too, which is self-reliance. They see doubt in their heart. They see a problem in their own heart, and they respond by being self-reliant. They think, what can I do to fix this? Something isn't right here. Something's not right in my own heart. Maybe if I just try hard enough, I can fix it. And so I think we see this in the passage, in the way that they respond in verse 11. So if you look at verse 11, they're coming down from the mountain at this point. And they ask Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So it's kind of a confusing statement if you don't know the context. So what they're referring to there is Malachi 4, last chapter of the Old Testament. And it says that before the day of the Lord, Elijah is going to come. So what the disciples are saying here, it's kind of subtle. But what they're saying, you can tell from Jesus' response, is, okay, you keep insisting that you're going to die and rise again. He just said that to them in the verses before. And so they're sort of challenging that. They're saying, well, we just saw Elijah on the mountain. Remember, there's that passage where it says that once Elijah comes, the day of the Lord comes. They're saying, isn't the end of things already at hand? Why do you keep talking about dying and rising again? Elijah was just here. Surely the end of all things is happening. And so what the disciples are doing, it's not just that they struggle to understand Jesus and his words. It's not just that they struggle to believe. It's that the things they do believe, they actively resist. They actively resist the things that they do actually understand, and they just don't want it to be true. And I think often that's the case for us too. We do understand what God's saying. It's just too hard to stomach. It's too painful to bear. And so we resist it. And I think we know this is true because chapter 8, verse 32, I like Mark adds this comment after Jesus explains this suffering, dying, rising again. Verse 32 of chapter 8, he said this plainly. Jesus is saying these things plainly. It's not like he's speaking in riddles. He's saying, I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise again. The disciples get it. They just resist it. They just don't want it to be true. They don't want suffering to be a part of the program. And I think we do this too. I think it's really hard for us, even the things we do understand, we just find it too hard to stomach, and so we actively resist it. And I think the difficult part here is that it is good to be honest and authentic about our doubts. To say, this is where I'm at. I'm really struggling to believe this thing that God says. It's really hard for me to stomach this. That's a good thing. Authenticity is a good thing. But I think sometimes where we fail is we just leave it there. We leave it in this place of being authentic, being honest. Okay, yeah, I'm really struggling with this. And maybe we respond to someone who says that. That's good. It takes so much courage to be honest about your struggle to believe. And that is good. It is good to be honest about your struggle to believe. Don't mishear me. That's a really good thing. And it does take courage to be honest. But if we just stay there in this place of I'm just being honest about my struggles, if we just stay there and don't go anywhere from that, the doubt just festers and festers, and we end up just resisting God's word. We actually need to go somewhere with our doubts. If we just stay in this place of I'm struggling with doubt, I don't really believe this, I don't know how this can be, what we end up doing is we just resist God's word. We rely on our own instincts. So Jason Meyer, he has a commentary on Mark, and he says this, I found this quote really helpful. Speaking about this issue, he says, I've met many people who truly believe that they need to work through their difficulties on their own. If they have doubts, they try to think more or read more or study more until they are convinced. If they struggle with sin, they try to sort themselves out instead of going to Jesus. That, in effect, is the same thing that the disciples are doing. They have problems, and instead of coming to Jesus with their problems, they're saying, maybe I can just figure all this out on my own. Maybe if I just think on this a little more, maybe if I just really try to wrestle through this, I can actually figure it out. So to give maybe hopefully a helpful illustration of this, my wife Lauren and I used to live in Davidson, North Carolina, and we lived there. So this is 30 minutes north of Charlotte. We lived there at the start of the pandemic in 2020. And so at the start of the pandemic, it's like March or April, and there was this house that had these, it was kind of interesting. I've never actually seen a house do this other than these people. They would put out yard signs, and they would switch them out all the time, and it would just sort of be their take on what was going on in the world. So they would like print out a new yard sign and put out here's our take on what's going on. So at the beginning of the pandemic, they put out this sign that I thought was very interesting. Their yard sign said, everything that is happening is figure outable. Everything that is happening is figure outable. Which I thought was just really interesting because it seemed like the obvious message from start of the pandemic, cases are just going through the roof, shutdowns are happening. It seems like the obvious message is, this is not figure outable. We're not in control of this. This is out of control. But I think that's often our hearts, is we see hard things happening, maybe hard things happening in our own heart, and we say, it's figure outable. I think I can figure this out. I think if I just bear down, really try to make it happen, I think I can figure this out. And so I want to look at the solution to that problem. It's not that. The solution to our doubts is in this passage. And it is in a character we haven't talked about, which is the father of this son. So he's a very, very interesting character because he also struggles with doubt. And we see that because he brings his child to Jesus. So that obviously displays some sort of faith. He clearly believes Jesus can do something to heal his son. He brings his son to Jesus' disciples. So that displays faith. But then the disciples fail to heal the son. And so doubt creeps in. He thinks maybe this Jesus, it can't actually do this. And so in his response to Jesus, he displays this double-mindedness that he believes and at the same time he doesn't believe. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. So John Calvin has a quote on this verse that I think is so helpful. Listen to this. He's describing, what does this mean? I believe, help my unbelief. Sounds like a contradiction. He says, it's not a contradiction. He says this, this man declares that he believes and yet acknowledges himself to have unbelief. These two statements may appear to contradict each other, but there is none of us that does not experience both of them in himself. As our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. But God forgives us and exercises such forbearance toward us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith. If we duly inquire what portion of faith has been bestowed on each of us, I love this, it will evidently appear that there are very few who are eminent in faith, few who have a moderate portion, and very many of us who have but a small measure. He's saying this is the reason that we know what this statement means. It seems like a contradiction. I believe, help my unbelief. The reason we know it's not a contradiction is because we all feel it. If we're honest, few of us have strong faith. A few of us have moderate faith, and very, very many of us have very weak faith. We have just a little faith. And he's saying it's good to be honest about that and to say to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. So the solution to our doubts that we see here is to take your doubts. Don't stay in that place of trying to fix them on your own. Take them to Jesus. Take your doubts to Jesus. Be honest with Jesus about what is going on in your heart and ask him to help. Say to him, I believe, help my unbelief. So what does this actually look like? A few things, basic things, but very, very important things. Number one, pray. Pray to God about your doubts. Be honest with him that you struggle to believe his word. You struggle to accept it to be true. Be honest with him that you doubt his goodness and power in your life. Tell this to him. Like the father in the story, tell Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, this is, it's so basic, but it is so important. We need to pray this prayer. I believe, Jesus, I believe, I really do believe, and yet there are things I really, really struggle to believe. Help my unbelief. Please help these things to make sense for me. Help me to accept these things and come to him over and over again. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, he says this. I love this quote. We don't need self-discipline to pray continuously. We just need to be poor in spirit. We don't need self-discipline to pray continuously. You don't need self-discipline to pray like this man. You just need to know yourself to be in need. Do you know yourself to be in need? Do you see things in your heart that need to be fixed? See things in your life that need to be fixed? Poor in spirit. Come to Jesus and say, I believe, help my unbelief. And I think sometimes the thing that keeps us from doing this is we think, well, salvation is by grace through faith. And so if my faith is all mixed up, how can I come to Jesus? And I think that's kind of it's in a bit of an upside down, muddle-headed way of thinking because our faith is not a work. Faith is not something that you muster up inside of yourself and then bring to Jesus and present to him. It's not as if the gospel is,
You're saved apart from your works except for the one work, which is faith. Your faith is not a work. Faith is actually what this man displays. It's need. It is need brought to Jesus. You feel your weakness, and you come to Jesus and say, I'm weak. This man actually displays saving faith by saying, I believe, and yet I don't believe. Can you help me? Jesus says, that's saving faith. That's saving faith because you see your own need, your own weakness, and you bring it to me. That is what faith looks like. It's need brought to Jesus. So that's the first thing. We're called to pray. Second thing, we're called to go to Scripture, to go to the Bible with our doubts. And we see this in the passage because if you catch, right after the disciples, right after Peter says this thing, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. So in verse 5 of chapter 9, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say. They were terrified. And then God the Father actually responds to Peter. He says, he comes in a cloud and says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. The response when we have doubts is listen to Jesus. Listen to God and his word. Come to him. Come to his word and listen to him. Honestly listen. Draw near and ask him, please change me. Help me to believe what your word says. And this is hard because change is really painful. And yet this is what we're called to. If you're a believer in Jesus, this is what faith looks like. Faith looks like seeing things in your heart that need to change, seeing things in your life that need to change, and coming to God, asking him to change you over and over again. And this is not just a call for new Christians. This is a call for people who have been Christians for 40 or 50 years. We all, unless we're perfect, which none of us are, we still need to change. We still have blind spots. We still need things that God needs to change in our lives. And so we come to him in his word and ask, Lord, help me to believe this. Help me to believe this. And there's actually prayers in Scripture that we can pray along these lines. So I love this from Psalm 25. We can come to God, come to his word and say to him, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. I love that prayer. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. I want to believe what you say. I want it to be part of my life. Please make it be true. So we come in prayer. We come to his word. And I think maybe a helpful illustration of what it looks like to actually come to Scripture wanting to change. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he gives this quote, great quote. He says this. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that the house needed these jobs, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. So that's what it looks like. That's what growing in our faith looks like. It's coming to God saying, I know this is going to hurt. I know you're going to try to change me in ways that I actually would not say I need to be changed in those ways. And yet I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to be changed in the ways that you say I need to be changed. Because he's actually doing something far greater than we could have imagined. So we bring our doubts to Jesus. We come to Jesus in prayer. We come to him in Scripture. And then the last piece here, we rest our faith in the power of Jesus. So if you look at the end of this story, it's a remarkable ending to this story. So the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. Then Jesus responds by healing his son. So essentially he's saying to him, yes, I will help you. And then he gives this, it's really an amazing ending to this story. He casts the demon out of the boy. And then it says, verse 26, after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. So what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, if you need help, and the way that it's going to come is by me working in your life. None of the power resides in you. All of it resides in me. Jesus is giving them a picture here of his own death and resurrection. He's saying, if you want help, you want to be changed, you want to be saved, it's only going to happen by my power. And it's such a powerful picture. The boy looks as if he is dead. Jesus reaches down, grabs the boy, lifts him up, and he's saying, all the power resides in me, none of it resides in you. So we are called to rest our faith in the power of Jesus, knowing this is something that God is going to do in us. If we're going to change, it's going to be solely by Jesus. He's the one who's going to do it. So do you want help with your doubts? Do you want to trust Jesus more? Then don't look inward. Look to Jesus. Bring your doubts to Jesus. Take them to him, knowing he's the one who accomplished salvation for us by dying and rising again, and he's the one who possesses all power to change us. All the power is in him. Faith is simply looking away from ourselves to Jesus and saying, I don't believe. I struggle to believe. Will you please help me to? And Jesus is saying in this passage, yes, I'm absolutely willing to. So let's pray and actually ask him to do that. Lord Jesus, we believe, help our unbelief. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to bring our doubts to you, Lord, to wrestle with them in your presence, and we pray that you would work deeper faith in us. Lord, reveal to us the areas where you desire for us to trust you more, and Lord, we pray that you would work faith in us, Lord. We know that the power to trust you does not come from us, Lord, but from you, so we pray that you would do this. We thank you so much for your grace and mercy, Lord, that we see so clearly in this passage that you have the power to change us and the willingness to change us. So we pray, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Amen.